we return to our studies in Ryle's, J.C. Ryle's book, Holiness, and we are in the chapter that deals with sanctification. And overarching, Ryle gives us a verse, John 17:17, sanctify them through your truth. Now, the last two times we've been considering the first part of the chapter, which is the nature of sanctification. And tonight we move on to the second part of the chapter, which speaks of the evidence of sanctification. What are the visible marks of a sanctified man? What may we expect to see in him? This is a very wide and difficult department of our subject. It is wide because it necessitates the mention of many details which cannot be handled fully in the limits of a message like this. It is difficult because it cannot possibly be treated without giving offence. But truth should be spoken despite that risk, and truth of this great magnitude should especially be spoken in our present day. True sanctification, then, does not consist in mere talk about religion. This is a point which ought never to be forgotten. The vast increase of education and preaching in these latter days makes it absolutely necessary to raise a warning voice. People hear so much of gospel truth that they contract an unholy familiarity with its words and phrases, and sometimes talk so fluently about its doctrines that you might think them true Christians. In fact, it is sickening and disgusting to hear the cool and flippant language which many pour out about conversion, the Saviour, the Gospel, finding peace, free grace and the like, while they are notoriously serving sin or living for the world. Can we doubt that such talk is abominable in God's sight and is little better than cursing, swearing and taking God's name in vain? The tongue is not the only member that Christ bids us to give to his service. God does not want his people to be mere empty tubs, sounding brass and tinkling cymbals. We must be sanctified not only in the word and in tongue, but in deed and truth, 1 John 3:18. True sanctification does not consist in temporary religious feelings. This again is a point about which a warning is greatly needed. Mission services and revival meetings are attracting great attention in every part of the world and producing a great sensation. The church seems to have taken a new lease of life and exhibits a new activity, and we ought to thank God for it. But these things have their own attendant dangers as well as their advantages. Wherever wheat is sown, the devil is sure to sow tares. Many, it may be feared, appear moved, touched, and roused under the preaching of the gospel, while in reality their hearts are not changed at all. A kind of animal excitement from the contagion of seeing others weeping, rejoicing, or affected is the true account of their case. Their wounds are only skin deep, and the peace they profess to feel is skin deep also. Like the stony ground hearers, they receive the word with joy, Matthew 13:20-21. But after a little, they fall away and go back to the world and are harder and worse than before. Like Jonah's gourd, they come up suddenly in a night and perish in a night, Jonah 4:6-8. Let these things not be forgotten. Let us beware in this day of healing wounds slightly and crying peace, peace, when there is no peace, Jeremiah 8:11. Let us urge on everyone who exhibits new interest in religion to be content with nothing short of the deep, solid, sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. Reaction after false religious excitement is our most deadly disease of the soul. When the devil is only temporarily cast out of a man in the heat of a revival and by returns to his house, the last state becomes worse than the first. Matthew 12, verses 43 to 45. Better 1,000 times begin more slowly and then continue in the word steadfastly, John 8, 31, than begin in a hurry without counting the cost and by look back with Lot's wife and return to the world. I declare I know no state of soul more dangerous than to imagine we are born again and sanctified by the Holy Spirit because we have picked up a few religious feelings. True sanctification does not consist in outward formalism and external devoutness. Luke 18, 9 to 14. This is an enormous delusion, but unhappily a very common one. Thousands appear to imagine that true holiness is to be seen in an excessive quantity of bodily religion, in constant attendance on church services, receptions of the Lord's Supper, and observances of fasts and saints' days, in multiplied bowings and turnings and gestures and postures during public worship, in wearing peculiar dresses, and the use of pictures and crosses. I freely admit that some people take up these things from conscientious motives and actually believe that they help their souls. But I am afraid that in many cases this external religiousness is made a substitute for inward holiness. And I am quite certain that it falls utterly short of sanctification of heart. Above all, when I see that many followers of this outward, sensuous and formal style of Christianity are absorbed in worldliness and plunge headlong into its prompts and vanities without shame, I feel that there is need of every plain speaking on the subject. There may be an immense amount of bodily service, while there is not a jot of real sanctification. Sanctification does not consist in retirement from our place in life and the renunciation of our social duties. In every age, it has been a snare with many to take up this line in the pursuit of holiness. Hundreds of hermits have buried themselves in some wilderness, and thousands of men and women have shut themselves up within the walls of monasteries and convents, under the vain idea that by so doing, they would escape sin and become eminently holy. They have forgotten that no bolts and bars can keep out the devil, and that wherever we go, we carry the root of evil in our hearts. To become a monk or a nun, or to join a house of mercy, is not the high road to sanctification. True holiness does not make a Christian evade difficulties, but face and overcome them. Christ would have his people show that his grace is not merely a hothouse plant which can only thrive under shelter, but a strong, hardy thing which can flourish in every relation of life. It is our duty in that state to which God has called us, like salt in the midst of corruption and light in the midst of darkness, which is a primary element in sanctification. It is not the man who hides himself in a cave, but the man who glorifies God as master or servant, parent or child, in the family and in the street, in business and in trade, who is the scriptural type of a sanctified man. Our Master himself said in his Last Supper prayer, John 17, 15, I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but thou shouldst keep them from the evil. Sanctification is not merely the occasional performance of right actions. Rather, it is the continual work of a new heavenly principle within, which runs through one's daily conduct in everything he does, big or small. It is not like a pump which only sends forth water when worked upon from without, but like a perpetual fountain from which a stream is ever flowing, spontaneously and naturally. Even Herod, when he heard John the Baptist, did many things, while his heart was utterly wrong in the sight of God. Mark 6, verse 20. Just so, there are scores of people in the present day who seem to have spasmodic fits of goodness, as it is called, and do many right things under the influence of sickness, affliction, death in the family, public calamities, or a sudden qualm of conscience. Yet all the time, any intelligent observer can plainly see that they are not converted and that they know nothing of sanctification. A true saint, like Hezekiah, will be wholehearted, 2 Chronicles 31:21. He will count God's commandments concerning all things to be right and hate every false way, Psalm 119:104. Genuine sanctification will show itself in habitual respect to God's law and habitual effort to live in obedience to it as the rule of life. There is no greater mistake than to suppose that a Christian has nothing to do with the law and the Ten Commandments because he cannot be justified by keeping them. The same Holy Spirit who convinces the believer of sin by the law and leads him to Christ for justification will always lead him to a spiritual use of the law as a friendly guide in the pursuit of sanctification. Our Lord Jesus Christ never made light of the Ten Commandments. On the contrary, in his first public address, the Sermon on the Mount, he expounded them and showed the searching nature of their requirements. St. Paul never made light of the law. On the contrary, he says, the law is good if a man use it lawfully, 1 Timothy 1:8. And also, for I delight in the law of God after the inward man, Romans 7:22. He who pretends to be a saint, while he sneers at the Ten Commandments and thinks nothing of lying, hypocrisy, swindling, ill temper, slander, drunkenness, and breach of the seventh commandment, is under a fearful delusion. He will find it hard to prove that he is a saint in the last day. Seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. Genuine sanctification will show itself in an habitual endeavour to do Christ's will and to live by his practical precepts. These precepts are to be found scattered everywhere throughout the four Gospels, and especially in the Sermon on the Mount. He who supposes they were spoken without the intention of promoting holiness, and that a Christian need not attend to them in his daily life, is really little better than a lunatic, and at any rate is a grossly ignorant person. To hear some men talk and read some men's writings, one might imagine that our blessed Lord, when he was on earth, never taught anything but doctrine and left practical duties to be taught by others. The slightest knowledge of the four Gospels ought to tell us that this is a complete mistake. What his disciples ought to be and to do is continually brought forward in our Lord's teaching. A truly sanctified man will never forget this. He serves a master who said, ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you, John 15:14. Genuine sanctification will show itself in an habitual desire to live up to the standard which St. Paul sets before the churches in his writings. That standard is to be found in the closing chapters of nearly all his epistles. The common idea of many persons that St. Paul's writings are full of nothing but doctrinal statements and controversial subjects, such as the justification, election, predestination, prophecy and the like, is an entire delusion and a melancholy proof of the ignorance of Scripture which prevails in these latter days. I defy anyone to read St. Paul's writings carefully without finding in them a large quantity of plain, practical directions about the Christian's duty in every relation of life, and about our daily habits, temper, and behaviour to one another. These directions were written down by inspiration of God for the perpetual guidance of professing Christians. He who does not attend to them may possibly pass muster as a member of a church or a chapel, but he is certainly not what the Bible calls a sanctified man. Genuine sanctification will show itself in habitual attention to the active graces which our Lord so beautifully exemplified, and especially to the grace of charity. In John 13, 34 and 35, the Lord said, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." A sanctified man will try to do good in the world, and to lessen the sorrow and increase the happiness of all around him. He will aim to be like his master, full of kindness and love to everyone, and this not in word only, by calling people dear, but by deeds and actions and self-denying work, according as he has opportunity. The selfish Christian professor who wraps himself up in his own conceit of superior knowledge and seems to care nothing whether others sink or swim, go to heaven or hell, so long as he walks to church or chapel in his Sunday best and is called a sound member, such a man knows nothing of sanctification. He may think himself a saint on earth, but he will not be a saint in heaven. Christ will never be found the saviour of those who know nothing of following his example. Saving faith and real converting grace will always produce some conformity to the image of Jesus. Colossians 3:10. Genuine sanctification, in the last place, will show itself in habitual attention to the passive graces of Christianity. When I speak of passive graces, I mean those graces which are especially shown in submission to the will of God and in bearing and forbearing towards one another. Few people, perhaps, unless they have examined the point, have an idea how much is said about these graces in the New Testament and how important a place they seem to fill. This is the special point which St. Peter dwells upon in commending our Lord Jesus Christ's example to our notice. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 to 23, we read, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously." This is the one piece of profession which the Lord's Prayer requires us to make. "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." And the one point that is commented upon at the end of the prayer, "If ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Matthew 6, verses 12 and 14 and 15. This is the point which occupies one third of the list of the fruits of the Spirit supplied by St. Paul. Nine are named, and three of these, long-suffering, gentleness, and meekness, are unquestionably passive graces. Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. I must plainly say that I do not think this subject is sufficiently considered by Christians. The passive graces are no doubt harder to attain than the active ones, but they are precisely the graces which have the greatest influence on the world. Of one thing I feel very sure, it is nonsense to pretend sanctification unless we follow after the meekness, gentleness, long-suffering and forgiveness of which the Bible makes so much. People who are habitually giving way to peevish and cross tempers in daily life and are constantly sharp with their tongues and disagreeable to all around them, spiteful people, vindictive people, revengeful people, malicious people, of whom, alas, the world is only too full, all such know little as they should know about sanctification. Well, next time we go on to the third part of this chapter to consider the distinction between justification and sanctification.